So our passage then is Acts chapter 24 that we read a few moments ago. And so as one Roman official, Claudius Lysias, recedes into the background, another Roman official, Antonius Felix, enters center stage. He's more eminent than the other. He's no mere military tribune. He's the governor of the province of Judea, no less. But despite his superior authority and prestige then, Felix appears in the book of Acts for precisely the same reason that Lysias appears in the book of Acts. Luke actually has no interest at all in these men in and of themselves. He's not writing a who's who of the first century Roman Empire. No, it's because Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, has dealings with these men. That's why they creep onto Luke's radar at all. And here then, Paul has dealings with this man, with this governor, Felix. And that being so then, I want us to look at this passage under two headings. Paul appears in court before Felix, and Paul engages in conversation with Felix. So first of all then, Paul appears in court before Felix, and this is verses 1 to 21. And this is an interesting passage then. It's the first time in the book of Acts that we see Paul involved in a proper trial in a secular court. So back in chapter 16, remember Paul was in Philippi, and there he was summoned before the city magistrates, but they proceeded then to beat Paul without ever conducting a proper trial. Or back in chapter 18, Paul was in Corinth, and there a proper trial at one point seemed to be getting underway, but then you remember the proconsul Gallio ended the proceedings before Paul had even had a chance to speak. He dismissed the whole case. Back in chapter 23, there was that appearance of Paul before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But that wasn't really a proper formal legal hearing. It was a hastily arranged informal meeting. The tribune, remember, called for the Sanhedrin to assemble so that he could enter into talks with them about Paul. And anyway, it certainly wasn't a secular court. It was presided over by the high priest, you remember. So I'm saying that this is the first time that we have Paul in Acts involved in a proper trial in a secular court. And not only is it the first time, but it's the main record of such an event in Acts. We do have a kind of repeat scenario in the next chapter when Paul appears before the next governor, Festus, and that's a similar then court setting, but that one's recorded much more briefly. The main account of Paul in this kind of situation in the book of Acts comes here in chapter 24. What are the charges then that Paul faces here? Well, they're summed up in one sentence by Tertullus there in verse 5. "We have found this man a plague." It's a strong indictment, isn't it? Paul is a plague. In other words, they're saying he's dangerous. That's the charge. Paul is dangerous. And they then break that down into two specific areas. So he's socially dangerous. He stirs up riots, verse 5. And then secondly, he's religiously dangerous. He profanes, they say, what is sacred. And this concept then of someone appearing in a secular court on the grounds that Christianity makes them dangerous, I don't think that's a million miles removed from some situations that we've already seen in the United Kingdom over the last few years, and certainly it's not a million miles, surely, from situations we are likely to see in the United Kingdom in the next few years. People appearing in a secular court on the grounds that their Christianity makes them dangerous. And so let's just quickly run through several features of Paul's approach in this situation. So first of all, notice he's focused. He's focused. You may remember, some of you, that infamous interview that Jeremy Paxman conducted with Michael Howard back in 1997, in which in a period of 90 seconds he asked Michael Howard exactly the same question no fewer than 12 times. And the reason he did that then was because on each occasion Michael Howard was prevaricating, and he was sidestepping, and he was waffling, he was trying to evade the question. Well, Paul here doesn't do a Michael Howard. No, the charges are that he is socially dangerous and that he is religiously dangerous, and so those are precisely the two issues that he addresses. There's an exact correspondence between the defense that Paul presents and the accusations that have been made against him. He's focused. Secondly, he's insistent. He's insistent. So regarding these two charges then, he doesn't crumple in the face of them. And in the face of this professional hired lawyer, Tertullus, the Jews have brought this lawyer along with them. And no doubt Tertullus knows what he's doing, and he's strutting, and he's swaggering, and he's sneering, and he's trying to intimidate Paul. But Paul doesn't concede any ground, does he? He doesn't start to say, oh, well, yes, I suppose maybe I could have done a bit more to maintain the peace in the streets of Jerusalem and prevent a riot from breaking out. And oh, yes, I suppose when it comes to my religion, perhaps I am a little bit radical. No, he doesn't concede any ground. He unequivocally rebuts the charges that have been made. As for being socially dangerous, verse 12, he says, they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. And as for being religiously dangerous, verses 14 and 15, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Indeed, he continues in verse 18, that when they found me in the temple on that day, they found me purified in the temple. I wasn't being profane and disrespectful to the temple at all. So he's quite insistent. He doesn't back down. He doesn't prove a pushover to Tertullus and his accusations. Now, in the face of them, he's insistent. He's focused. He's insistent. Thirdly, he's elegant. He's elegant. I'm saying then he doesn't concede any ground. It looks at one point as though he's going to, doesn't it? And that's in verse 14. Look at how he begins his sentence. But this I confess to you. And you can imagine as he speaks those words, a smile must have started to break out on Tertullus's face. Aha, I've got Paul where I want him now. He's about to confess. He's about to spill the beans. He's about to go along with everything that I'm saying. My intimidation tactics have worked. He's going to incriminate himself. But he's doing nothing of the sort, is he? Paul is inhabiting a culture where rhetorical finesse is much more valued than it is in our culture today. And here then he's throwing in his own little rhetorical flourish, a little wordplay. You know how in English we have at least two types of confession, don't we? So confession can be an admission of guilt, but confession can also be a set of beliefs. In our church constitution, we refer to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Reformed Baptist Confession of Faith. And so it can have those two meanings, and so it could in the Greek language as well. But here's Paul then, and he's in a legal setting, he's in a court of law, and he begins, but this I confess to you. And so they're all thinking, well, he's going to here give an admission of guilt. Actually, he gives the other kind of confession. He tells them what he believes about God and about the Old Testament and about the resurrection and so on. It's a clever wordplay. Paul is elegant, oratorically elegant. Fourthly, he's positive. He he's positive. Although defending Christianity in this court, and as I said before, he does that by facing the specifics of the accusations quite squarely, at the same time, he doesn't allow his presentation to be entirely defensive and negative in its tone. He doesn't just say what he wasn't doing there in the city of Jerusalem. He wasn't being socially dangerous, and he wasn't being religiously dangerous. He doesn't just say what he wasn't doing, he also says what he was doing there in Jerusalem. Verse 17, "I came to bring alms to my nation," he says. Now this is something actually that Luke hasn't emphasized at all up until this point, but it is emphasized in some of Paul's letters, particularly the letter to the Romans. The specific purpose of this visit to Jerusalem was Paul delivering a monetary gift to the Jewish believers there from the Gentile churches. And you get the sense, don't you, in Romans and in certain parts of the Corinthian letters, what a big stress this whole business was for Paul. It was quite a big project taking this gift. But that's why then he's in Jerusalem at all here, and that's what he's referring to in verse 17. And so you see that he's not merely here refuting this picture of Christianity as a dangerous movement. He's also overlaying that picture of Christianity with another picture of Christianity as a movement which actually inspires charity and generosity and compassion. He's positive. Fifthly, he's combative. He's combative. So in verses 18 to 21, he really goes on the offensive. He goes on to the front foot. He takes the game, as it were, to his opponents, and he exposes two serious weaknesses. Weakness number one, their lack of original witnesses. Their lack of original witnesses. He points out, doesn't he, in verse 19, that it was the Jews from Asia in Jerusalem who originally seized him at the temple. And that none of those Jews from Asia who seized him are there in that court appearing. None of them are there as he appears before Felix. Now that's probably sheer incompetence on the part of the Jerusalem bigwigs. Notice in verse 1 of our passage, we read that after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and the spokesman went to Tullus. And so they probably thought, well, this is a sufficient team that we've got together here. We've got the high priest, and we've got some important elders from the Sanhedrin. We've got the brain power here. We've got the theological expertise here. This team should be sufficient to overwhelm Paul in that hearing. Why do we need anyone else? Well, you see, Paul, as a Roman citizen, knew the Roman law better than they did. One commentator puts it, the failure of those original witnesses to appear before the governor's court suggested that their charge could not be substantiated. Paul was making a sound technical objection that was sufficient basis for the dismissal of the case. Paul knew that the original witnesses should be there, and that their absence very much undermined the strength of the Jews' case. So he exposes that weakness, and then weakness number two, their lack of a preliminary verdict. Their lack of a preliminary verdict. You see, if the Sanhedrin had themselves reached a guilty verdict on the Apostle Paul, and were coming now to Felix's court with that as the background, then that certainly wouldn't have preempted Felix's court case, and it still would have had to go ahead, but it would have been a significant factor Felix would have had to take into account. The Jewish court in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, they've already found this man guilty. He would certainly have taken that into account himself. But Paul points out in verse 20 that the Sanhedrin hadn't actually reached a guilty verdict on him. Far from that, actually, his meeting with the Sanhedrin had descended into a state of confused disagreement, hadn't it, when Paul had cried out, "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, I believe in the resurrection of the dead." And so he's saying there in verses 20 and 21, look, if my accusers themselves in their own counsel aren't able to reach a guilty verdict, then why should Felix reach a guilty verdict on me? So he's powerfully exposing two serious weaknesses. He's combative, but then sixthly, notice he's uncompromising. He's uncompromising. So throughout this hearing, he is really very controlled, isn't he, in the way he handles it. He's not here in street preaching mode. He's here with his Roman citizen, legally savvy cap on, we might say. But although that's the case, on the whole, he remains in that setting, in that mode, there is one comment that his accusers make that really gets under his skin. And even though in terms of the case, the legal case, it's not a big deal and doesn't really require a response from Paul, he seems to feel the honour of Christ is at stake. And if he let this go, it would be a compromise. What am I talking about? I'm talking about their comment in verse 5, where Tertullus says that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now this word sect, it's used elsewhere in Acts of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. These groups then, within the Jewish religion, each with its own theological distinctives which it held over against the other groups. And Tertullus is saying that Christianity is just that. It's just another of those. It's just another group with its own distinctive theology. And yes, I'm sure he would say that it's worse than the others, it's more objectionable than the others, but in terms of its genus, in terms of its basic classification, that's what Christianity is. It's a sect. And Paul can't let that go, can he? In verse 14, he says, I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. He's saying, no. My Christianity, it isn't a sect. It is the way. It's not just another group with its own theological distinctives. It's the one true religion. It's the only message in the world which offers genuine salvation through a real Saviour. And that comment then, it doesn't enhance Paul's legal case one little bit, but it's the comment of a man whose supreme commitment, above defending himself and his message in this court, whose supreme commitment is to the honour and glory of Jesus Christ. He's uncompromising. So those are some features then of Paul's approach here in this court as he stands accused and as his Christianity stands accused. And I guess we could go through each of those six approaches of Paul, and we could make specific applications from them. If a Christian today finds him or herself in a similar situation, then he or she should be focused, and he or she should be insistent, and so on. And there would be merit in that approach. But I just want to make the more general point, really, that Paul here, he gives a notable performance, doesn't he, in this court in Caesarea on this day. I mean, these six features that we've itemized, they certainly indicate that. He takes this seriously. He throws himself into it. He's up for it. He doesn't regard this whole setting as somehow beneath him. He doesn't say, well, I'm not going to get my hands dirty with legal defenses and all that kind of nonsense. No, we may infer from Paul's conduct here, and indeed from Luke's extensive coverage of Paul's conduct here, that when Christians find themselves in court because of their Christianity, there's nothing dubious and there's nothing questionable about them competently and skillfully and energetically engaging with that situation they're in and ardently pursuing justice and vindication. I think we can infer that from the seriousness with which Paul approaches this. And by the way, Paul is able to pull off such a notable performance here. Yes, because he has a good mind and a way with words and a composed temperament and a knowledge of Roman law and all the rest of it. But also because of a more fundamental factor. A factor that applies to every Christian who finds themselves in this situation, whether or not they have those other advantages I've just listed that Paul had. Jesus talks about it in Mark 13, verse 11. He says this, "When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." What a promise that is. And surely, whatever natural giftedness Paul may have had for this kind of occasion, we're seeing something more here. We're seeing the fulfillment of that promise from our Lord Jesus. Paul here is speaking in the enabling of the Holy Spirit. So Paul then appears in court before Felix. But then secondly, notice, Paul engages in conversation with Felix. This is verses 22 to 27. And in verse 24 then, the formality of the court setting, where Felix is the governor in his judicial robes and his elevated sitting position, and Paul is the defendant languishing vulnerably in the dock, the formality of all of that gives way to a much more informal and intimate scene involving these two men, where there are no accusers present, and no lawyers, and no expectation of a verdict, just a low-key conversational encounter. And in that setting then, Paul is much less businesslike. We saw just now that there was one point in his court appearance there where he couldn't let something go because he felt it would be a compromise to the honour and the glory of Jesus Christ. But on the whole, he stuck rigidly, didn't he, to the setting that he was in and to the task that was before him of defending those charges and putting forward his case. Now, however, he's free from those strictures. And now he speaks to Felix concerning a matter much closer to his heart. Faith, Luke says, in Christ Jesus. He speaks to Felix about faith in Christ Jesus. And as we watch him doing so then, I think we may take notes of three things in particular. First of all, the distinctiveness of faith in Christ Jesus. The distinctiveness of faith in Christ Jesus. This is verses 22 and 23. Now, it's a reasonable assumption, I think, that Paul spoke to Felix about faith in Christ Jesus because he knew Felix didn't have faith in Christ Jesus. And that's interesting, because if Felix didn't have faith in Christ Jesus, that narrows down for us what faith in Christ Jesus actually is and what it means. So for one thing, it means faith in Christ Jesus isn't about how you relate to Christianity. Because you notice in verse 22 that Felix has quite a far-reaching relationship with Christianity. Luke says he had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Felix knew his stuff when it came to Christianity. He knew that according to Christianity, in Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament messianic prophecies. He knew that Jesus' death on the cross was said by Christians to be an atoning sacrifice. He knew that Christianity claimed that Jesus, having died on the cross, had risen from the dead.
He knew the theology of Christianity. He knew the practices of Christianity. He knew about baptism and about the Lord's Supper. He had a far-reaching knowledge of Christianity. And yet he didn't have faith in Christ Jesus. And so faith in Christ Jesus clearly isn't about how you relate to Christianity. It's distinct from that. And perhaps you need to know that this morning. Because perhaps you're here and you have an extensive knowledge of Christianity. Perhaps you've been coming to church for years, perhaps all your life. Perhaps you could talk for hours about what Christians believe. You know it all. You've read Christian books. You've heard numerous sermons. You know what Christianity is inside out. Doesn't mean you have faith in Christ Jesus. The two things are distinct. But then, also, it means that faith in Christ Jesus isn't about how you relate to Christians. It isn't about how you relate to Christians. Because notice then that in verse 23, we have Felix treating this Christian Paul really very well and very favorably. That might not look a big deal to us, that he gave orders then that Paul should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. That might not seem a big deal, but actually, compared to how many prisoners were treated by the Roman system, that's luxury, what Luke is describing there. The fact that he had some liberty, the fact that friends were allowed to come and go, the fact that he could have his needs provided for by them. Felix here was really treating Paul in a very favorable way. And yet he doesn't have faith in Christ Jesus. Because that's not faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus is distinct from how you relate not only to Christianity, but to Christians. And again, perhaps you need to hear that. Perhaps you have a great relationship with Christians. Perhaps you come along to this church week by week and you've gone to know people here and you get on well with them and you love being around Christians. That's not the same thing as faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus is distinct from that. Now this means that faith in Christ Jesus, it's not about how you relate to Christianity. It's not about how you relate to Christians. It's about how you relate to Christ. It's about how you relate to Christ. And specifically, I think we can say from what the New Testament teaches generally, it's about relying on Christ. It's about reliance. That's really what faith in Christ in the New Testament means. If you strip everything else away, that's what it means. It means relying on Christ. You know how whenever you use some means of transport and you're not the driver, then you're relying on someone, aren't you? You get into the passenger seat of a car, you get onto a train, you get onto a plane, a bus, whatever it might be. And you may or may not think about it, but you are relying on the person at the controls to get you safely from A to B. And there's nothing you can do to affect the situation, because you're not at the controls. You're simply relying on that person. And when the New Testament talks about faith in Christ Jesus, that's essentially what it means. It means relying in your own helplessness and impotence, relying on what Christ Jesus has done. So we see clearly then in this passage the distinctiveness of faith in Christ Jesus. And don't then be under the illusion this morning that you have faith in Christ Jesus if you don't, in fact. You hear these stories of people who think for years that they have some very valuable piece of pottery or something, some item that if they ever needed to, they could sell it and make a fortune on it. And then perhaps some expert comes along and looks at it one day and it's worth a fiver at the most. And they've been under an illusion for all those years that they had something when they didn't actually have it. Don't be under the illusion this morning that you have faith in Christ Jesus, if in fact it's just that you know Christianity inside out. Or in fact it's just that socially you get on well with Christians. What about your relationship with Christ? Are you relying on him? The distinctiveness of faith in Christ Jesus. Secondly, the necessity of faith in Christ Jesus. And this is verse 25, because we said then that when you step onto a bus or onto a plane, you are relying on the person at the controls. And of course, it's clear what you're relying on them for. You're relying on them to, as I said, get you somewhere, to get you from A to B, to get you to your destination. Well, why do you need to rely on Christ Jesus? For what are you relying on Christ Jesus? What are we talking about? Well, notice then how Paul, in this connection, in verse 25, he reasons with Felix about three things. And this isn't now a whole separate conversation where he's done faith in Christ Jesus, now he's moving on to other topics. No, this is all in the context of faith in Christ Jesus. He talks to Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgments. And we're not to think that Paul here is just having an idle philosophical chat with Felix about these three big topics. Now, Paul here is exposing Felix. He's exposing Felix. First of all, he talks about righteousness, or perhaps justice. We could translate it as, the word can mean either. Perhaps you've read these chapters of Acts and wondered why Ananias is still featuring so prominently in Jerusalem. He's referred to, isn't he, as the high priest. And of course Ananias is around at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. This is quite a while later now, and you might have thought, well, he must be pretty old, so why is he still the high priest? Well, there's a reason for that. Actually, Ananias had been succeeded as high priest. There was another high priest in Jerusalem called Jonathan. Jonathan was a fairly confrontational individual, and he had criticized the governorship of Felix, criticized Felix for the way that he governed. And Felix hadn't liked that. And Felix therefore had arranged, we read all this by the way in Josephus, the Jewish historian who was around at the same time, Felix had arranged for the assassination of this high priest Jonathan. And so he'd arranged for men to go to worship at the temple with daggers hidden under their cloaks. And they had killed Jonathan the high priest. And it was Felix's doing. And that's why then there was this vacancy. There was no high priest. And so Ananias, as the last serving one, had been quickly rushed back into the role. That may also be why Paul, you remember, doesn't seem to realize that Ananias was the high priest when he was in that Sanhedrin meeting. And I'm sure that is probably very much in Paul's mind as he talks to Felix here about justice. This man who had carried out such a grievous injustice, who had assassinated this high priest and done it in such an underhand way. Paul is surely seeking to expose what Felix has done and the injustice of his behavior. Self-control. Well, again, we know from Josephus that Felix wasn't brilliant in that department. He was, it's referred to, isn't it, that he came to hear Paul with his wife, Drusilla. Drusilla was Felix's second wife. And in fact, he was Drusilla's second husband. Drusilla was famed for her physical beauty. And she had been married to someone else, and Felix, Josephus tells us, had come along and persuaded Drusilla to divorce her husband and come and marry him instead. And so he wasn't particularly self-controlled when it came to women. He had a third marriage actually later on. And Paul is probably then seeking to expose that as he speaks to Felix about self-control. And as he then moves on to the coming judgment, surely what he's saying is this: look, Felix, how on earth are you going to survive the coming judgment? The day when the living God scrutinizes every detail of your life, and you're a man who has committed such injustice, and you're a man who has failed so much in the area of self-control. How are you going to survive? You're not going to survive, Felix. That's the point Paul is making. And that's why it's so necessary, Felix, that you rely on Christ Jesus, the one who, on that cross a few years ago, bore the judgment of God so that those who rely on him don't need to bear it. However much they failed, however unjust they've been, however lacking in self-control they've been, if they're trusting, if they're relying on him, then they're safe because he bore the judgment in their place. And again then, this is why true faith in Christ Jesus, this reliance I'm talking about, is necessary for all of us this morning. We may not have committed quite the things that Felix had committed. We may not have assassinated anybody. We may not be on a string of marriages. But can any of us really look forward to the day when God will scrutinize our lives and say, yep, nothing to worry about there. I'll be fine. I've done everything God wants me to do. Every jot, every tittle. Can any of us? Haven't we all broken his law? Haven't we all failed in justice, self-control, truthfulness, purity, across the board? Haven't we all failed? And we all then need to be relying on Christ Jesus, who took the judgment so that those who rely on him don't need to face it on that day. Felix, you'll notice, was alarmed, Luke tells us in verse 25. And if you're not relying on Christ Jesus this morning, I want you to be alarmed. Perhaps this is completely novel to you, that you come to church to get alarmed. Perhaps you think you come to church for a bit of therapy, to sing all these lovely old hymns, and it's all very nice. And yet here's the preacher saying he wants me to be alarmed this morning. But I want you to be alarmed, not because of some perverse streak in me, but in the same way that if I saw now that at the back of that building there was a venomous snake crawling toward you, or a man with a gun pointed at your head walking toward you, I would want you to be alarmed so that you will do something, so that you will get up and get away from the scene. In the same way, I want you to be alarmed this morning so that you'll do something. Alarmed by the fact God will one day scrutinize your life. Alarmed enough that you will rely on Christ Jesus, who paid for those whose lives are indispensable before God, if they will only rely upon him. So the distinctiveness of faith in Christ Jesus, the necessity of faith in Christ Jesus, but then thirdly and finally, the enemies of faith in Christ Jesus. The enemies of faith in Christ Jesus. And I mean then the internal enemies, those enemies that stop us from relying on Christ as we need to do. Because Felix was alarmed. Felix was stirred by what Paul said. But with absolutely no evidence whatsoever that Felix did rely ever on Christ Jesus. And there seemed to be two enemies then within him that were stopping him. Number one, a dithering attitude. He says, doesn't he, in verse 25, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And there's some sincerity there because he does, it seems, summon him again. And they have further conversations. But it seems that this is a little bit characteristic of the man. Yes, he could be very brutal, as we said, with regard to Jonathan, the high priest, but there's also this kind of indecisiveness about him. I mean, the way in verse 22, he's put the whole court hearing on hold until Lysias comes down. I mean, he could have made a decision, couldn't he? He heard all the evidence. He doesn't really need to hear from Lysias, but he seems to be a bit of a ditherer, this man. And that dithering then, that manifests itself in his legal responsibilities, it seems to manifest itself in this much more serious area of responding to Jesus Christ. And yes, he's interested and he's drawn, but he dithers. I'll maybe do it later, in a week's time, in a month's time. And perhaps that's you this morning. And perhaps you're a ditherer generally, and that's okay. Perhaps you dither whenever you're faced with a menu in a restaurant or a whole load of varieties of bread to buy on the supermarket shelves. It's okay, but it's not okay in this area. Because you can dither and dither and dither until it's too late. And the coming judgment has come. Stop dithering. And this morning, rely on Christ Jesus. That's one enemy. The other enemy, as well as a dithering attitude, a dominating affection. Such sad words, isn't it, in verse 26, at the same time he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. Felix clearly loved money. And yes, he was drawn by what Paul was telling him about Christ Jesus, and that there was a way of avoiding the coming judgment. And that resonated with him, it chimed with him. But not quite enough to overcome this great affection, his life for money. That remained the one controlling, dominating affection. Perhaps there's a dominating affection in you this morning that's stopping you relying on Christ Jesus. Often it can be wealth, money, possessions. You think of that man that Jesus encountered and he told him to go and sell everything he had and then come and follow me. That's not because it's normally a requirement for people to go and sell everything they have before they become Christians. Of course it's not. It's because in the case of that man, Jesus knew there was a dominating affection that he had to deal with utterly, or he would never rely on him, the Saviour. And there's perhaps some dominating affection that this morning you need to get the axe out on and chop down and root out so that you can rely on Christ Jesus. And that affection may be very powerful and it may be very long-standing. It has to go. This is too important. Don't let a dominating affection take you unprepared and undefended to that day when you stand before God. Get rid of the affection. Rely on Christ Jesus and know yourself to be safe in the face of the coming judgment. May God help us all. Amen.